Welcome, fellow sinners. How's it with your sin today? You know, we're career sinners. Hopefully, not perfecting, but killing sin. But seriously, I want you to think about your life. And I want you to really, this morning, I want you to go back and I want you to think about someone in your past that you hurt. You hurt them. And you know you hurt them. And that breach has never been closed. It's never been closed. That's a loose end in your relationships. Maybe it was something you said. Probably it was something you did. And that was it. And that person meant you no malice. They meant you no harm. But you hurt them. You harmed them. And that relationship was destroyed. I want you to think about that person right now. That's what sin does. And as we deal with this gospel, not ashamed, this is part of what that means. It's about reconciliation. It's about bringing together that which was torn apart. It's about closing the gap in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to challenge you as we move through this new section of Romans 14 to think about that person. Because that person is to you something that you can really identify with. It's very real. Your heart is pricked. Your conscience is stirred by that memory. It's very real. The gospel, not ashamed. Not ashamed to live it out. And we've been trying to rethink what that means. Well, everything comes to bear in those type relationships. Because I can almost guarantee you, out in the future, there's going to be another person like that you're going to hurt. Or someone's going to hurt you like that. And this is where the rubber hits the road with the gospel. And you say, man, you don't know those situations. I don't have to know those situations. You know those situations. And you know your role in that. So as we rethink this spiritual living, how to live out the gospel, pray for yourself that the song we sang was real. God, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see. All of us need to divest ourselves of wrong preconceptions about the gospel and supplant those with the biblical meaning of what the gospel is, and as we're going to start seeing today, the practical outworking of the gospel. So with that said, I want to read the new passage we're taking up. It's verses 13 through 18. If you would follow along with me and listen to Paul as he teaches us. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be clean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Father, please take your word and break our hearts. Cause us to receive that reproof, repent, and turn to you and be corrected and trained for your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Wow. So that's Paul's vision for you, the church of the living God. He's writing that to the church in Rome, and that was his vision for them. He has expectations, high expectations for the church. He sees a church that's united, a loving group of people, not judgmental, not divided by opinionation, everybody having their own opinion, not legalistic, not expressing, these are my rights. It is his firm conviction that the body of Jesus Christ must be united just like Jesus was united in the cause of the gospel with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One gospel, one faith. Paul seeks to leverage everything that he's already put on the table throughout the book of Romans. His expectations of how we're going to be living this out, not only for the church at Rome, but right here for us, Christ Community Church, in 2019, by appealing to all those theological truths that he has developed to this point. I just want to mention a few from our previous passage, verse 7 through 8, if you would look at these and recall with me. Let me just read those again for you. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We don't live as vegetarians. We don't live in Old Testament dietary food laws. We don't seek our own way and just eat, drink, and be merry. We're the Lord's. And we're to live as we are the Lord's. So there in verse 9, Paul appeals to the resurrection of Christ, the living and reigning Lord. And this is his argument. Let every one of you prioritize your life around this living Lord. And in verse 10 and 12, he's appealing to us to do this because we're going to stand before him on the day of judgment. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. And we went through the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ, so you know where you stand. And he seeks to make us to see how trivial, how piddling the things we get all caught up in, and we miss the entire cause and the force of the gospel day after day in our relationships because we're so focused upon the small things that are really insignificant in the whole scheme of eternity. God himself is going to pass his verdict upon us, what we did with our time, talent, and treasures. We tied all this with the cultural mandate and the Great Commission, that they work together. Now go back to verse 13 through 18. Paul shifts us right into the reality, into the fray of battle, if you will, of how we live this out on a 24/7, 365 basis, because this is it. Every day we get up and we walk through, and that day's gone, it's gone. And so the people we hurt, the people we left in the dust, the people that we malign, whatever we do in judging and contempt is going to be with us. And it requires rethinking. It requires for us to stop and back off and say, man, what am I doing? Is this what this is all about? It's about our relationships. Husbands, it's your relationship to your wives. Paul said, as Christ loved her and gave up himself for her, so you ought to be doing the same. Wives to your husbands, children to your parents. The context is the church. Remember Paul's vision of a congregation, a group of people united, not just in the bonds of family life and community, but as the family of God, the eternal family of God. We were just singing that last song, the bride of Christ that he's perfecting and bringing to himself. We're supposed to be people who've learned to accept others that are not like us always. They don't live just like us. They do things that we don't do. It's hard, isn't it? Some of those things we think they shouldn't do. And so it's hard then to really enter into fellowship with them. So Paul, ever the teacher, the mentor, the counselor, proceeds to give us some really good counsel, some guidelines, if you will, about how to do this, how to grow in deeper fellowship with one another so that we can actually work alongside each other in joyous fellowship, carrying out the gospel. And quite frankly, I think that's really where it all happens, is when you get out there on the firing line and you're going through the thick and the thin, all that other stuff falls by the wayside and you don't even think about it anymore. It's when we have too much time on our hands and we're not participating in the work of God, we get all caught up in all this trivia. It's his desire that we would be sanctified more, that we would be more mature, that we would become the full stature of the body of Christ that he intends for us to be in our actions, in our deeds. Love. Everybody. Love. And this is what his whole concern is about, is that we start learning how to love. Verse 15 says, "For if because of food your brothers hurt, you're no longer walking according to love." And the strong word, destroy. You can destroy people by the way that you relate to them. Now, with that on the table, let me say, many people, too many people, sort of have a Fab Four vision of love. You hear me? Fab Four? Right. You sort of have a doctrine, a Beatles doctrine of love. Amen? Can you sing it with me? All you need is love. Love is all you need. Love is all you need, right? Yeah. I know I can't sing. That's cool. Love is all you need, they say. Love, love, love. You see it placarded everywhere, but they never define love, and they never talk about the practical ramifications of love in relationships. It's just a warm, fuzzy, sunny day. All you need is love. Is that true? Is that enough? All you need is love? No, it's not enough. And you go, man, it's not enough. I mean, true biblical love's not enough. No, it's not. Just imagine that God was in heaven and he looked down and said, I love you. I'm so heavy love for you. It's a great love that I have for you. And then he just smiled and turned and walked away. Was that enough? No, it's not enough. That's not true. So often in counseling, you have two parties, or maybe more than two, that are at odds. They're arguing. They're fighting. They're threatening. Have you ever been there? Man, you can feel the love, right? It's just so omnipresent there. But if you take those people and you get them calmed down, maybe separate them for a while, and then you start talking to them and counseling them, they start coming back together. And they remember, that's the person I married. And they start thinking about why they married them, and they reconnect to love. But you see how they got there? You see, there's a place for how you get there. Not just the emotion, not just the feeling, not just the fact of love. So the issue of love is relevant in so many ways, but in the heat of the battle, in that experience where you're hurting and you have been hurt and you hurt others, it's obvious that love is not all you need. Loving the unlovable is hard work. Amen? Amen. And this is where we are in the body of Christ. It requires some skills. And so this is exactly what Paul is laying out for us in verses 13 through 18 and following. Yes, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, the greatest gift is love. If you don't love, you're nothing, Paul says. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's no hope for unity in the church without love. But we need more than the directive to just love. We need to learn how to do that. We need to rethink, what does it mean to love my brother and my sister? So let's dig into what Paul gives us here. Gives us to help us so that our words are not empty and that our deeds reflect the true love of God. Look at verse 13 again. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Do nothing to make your brother fall down. Don't do that. Don't make them stumble. Don't make them sin. Don't hurt them. Paul says, make up your mind, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to be a stumbling block. I'm not going to place an obstacle before my brother. Not deliberately. I know I'm a stumbling block to so many people, but it's not my purpose to do that, okay? It's just my finite, fickle, fallen, frail nature. Don't do it. Don't forget that Paul is dealing with the things which are not clear and open sin here. They're not immoral. They're not unethical. They're not heretical things he's talking about. And we went through all of that already. This is not about things that are forbidden to us by Scripture. The idea behind Paul's teaching here is that if by doing something, if by participating in a specific activity, and he uses eating and drinking here, but there's so much more that this can go to. If by doing that, we cause a weaker member and we actually lead them into doing it, he's saying, you are doing wrong. You're hurting that weaker person. And even though it's not sin for us to do that, when we do that, when we cause them to enter into that, they violate their conscience. They violate their conscience. Paul is speaking here of actually putting a stumbling block or an obstacle in someone's way that intentionally causes them to be vexed in their conscience. That's dangerous stuff. And this is why Paul brings this up. Regardless of motives, Paul is talking about a Christian who is so fervent in their rights and their liberty to do what they think that they can do, to eat meat, to drink wine, to not observe things, whatever it is, that they cause a weaker brother and sister to violate their conscience and sin. And you say, man, it's like a landmine, isn't it? I mean, a landfill. I mean, everywhere I'm walking out there, I'm stepping on these things everywhere I go. I know. Fortunately, the proximity for you is this local body of believers. Amen? And this is where you sort of get to learn the rules right here. In your relationships. In this, Paul is addressing both the weak and the strong, the mature and the immature believer. And let me just say, we're all at different places. Amen. We have new Christians. We have Christians who have been Christians for decades. That really doesn't mean that either one of them is more mature than the other. We would hope so, but that's not always the case. There's some people who have been professing Christians for a long time, very immature. I mean, if you get into legalism, you're not growing. If you get into license, you're not growing. He is saying stumbling blocks go both ways. Paul is also addressing the weak and urging them not to express their unhappiness with frowns and scowls and looking with others with contempt when they eat their meat or drink their wine. Not to be a stumbling block in that way. Many Christians don't drink alcohol. They don't do certain other things. They don't watch certain rated movies. They don't do things on the Lord's Day that other people do. You can go on and on and on. I mean, we use Sam Cathy and Chick-fil-A and all of your wicked rebellion against him and his beliefs when you go out and eat on Sunday. Even though he shuts his restaurants down. And you know that's right, right? And you're wrong when you go eat. You know that, right? A lot of people have a real problem connecting what Paul's talking about to today. It's not hard. You just need to slow down and start rethinking why you do what you do. Many Christians abstain from these type things. Paul says, do nothing to make your brother, your sister, fall into sin. That's the first guideline he puts before us. Now, to those who, because of conviction and conscience sake, abstain from doing things, things that your brother and sister might not like for you to do, you might need to speak up and tell them that you are uncomfortable participating with them in those things. Now, you say, well, how's this happen? Well, it happens in social circles. It happens when people are dining together. It happens when they go to activities outside in the world together. It happens all over the place at so many times. Sometimes we're not even conscious of what's going on. But people hold to certain things, and to them, as Paul says, they're clean for them, and they can participate. And other people hold to the same things as unclean. And he's saying, that's a problem when you bring those two people together and those activities or those things are happening. Maybe people don't say anything there. But later on, they start talking. And they say, did you know that so-and-so does blah, blah, blah? And that's called what? Yes. And then that becomes the little rumor mill, and everybody's doing that. And so everybody that's on one side looks at them one way, and everybody that's on the other side looks at them another way. Isn't that wonderful? Man, that's no. And this is what Paul is saying. We need, if we're going to step beyond this, to stop judging those type things. And why? Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, and you no longer are walking, then you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food or your drink or anything that you do him for whom Christ died. Strong word, destroy. What's that talking about? How do you destroy a brother or sister? Why does he use such provocative language? There are people who are not in this congregation today because of this. Did you know that? Because somebody destroyed the relationship that they had here. You go, what? Man, slow down. Rethink. Now, I know I can hear all the arguments against what I'm saying right now. But you know that person was blah, 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 blah. And they were. That's irrelevant.
What were you to them? What were you to them? We're not talking about them. We're talking about you. We're talking about me. This is about us being sanctified. Yes, we can pray for them, and man, we can do whatever we want. But that's the way Paul is couching this for us to take up. It may be natural for you to live a certain way. It may be natural for you to go to certain places. It may be natural for you to eat and drink whatever you want. If you're raised in a church culture that taught certain dietary laws, that taught certain holidays, you say, man, there's people like that today. Amen. There's all kinds of people like that today who taught that it's never okay to drink. You must have total abstinence. It's the devil's own brew. You must never touch anything that has alcohol in it. And you are raised like that. And you have seen the outworkings of alcohol in our culture and individuals' lives, maybe even in your own home. And you're like, that's evil stuff. Never. And you're passionate about it. That's a real deal thing. You can't just say, get over it, bro. You see, when you treat it so trivially and you're insensitive, you're causing those people to violate their conscience. So Paul is saying, don't mock them, and definitely don't compel them to participate, or you're going to destroy them. You're going to hurt them. Love demands that we consider the opinions and the scruples of other people. We may be fully convinced that something is unclean in itself, but it doesn't follow that everything is clean for everyone, or unclean, as the case may be. Not every Christian shares, nor needs to share, those same uniform convictions. Now, let me just say on that note right there, that's the way we live. You know, one of our missionaries was home not long ago, and they have to sign a statement that says, I will not do these things. If they don't sign the statement, they're no longer employed. Now, the question is, why does somebody do that? And there's a lot of different reasons. And ultimately, regardless of your theological perspective on what you must not do or do, you have to live with yourself before God. And this is the whole thing. It's not right or wrong. And you're going, wait a minute, Greg. No, it must be right or wrong. That's the problem. Everybody wants to make these issues right or wrong. It's got to be black and white. It's not black and white. It's not right or wrong. These are your opinions. And organizations like our International Mission Board, they do this because they've come to the place where they prayed over this and they thought through this and they said, we don't want a bunch of wine bibbers out there on the mission field drinking with everybody. And that's their complete right to do that, right? That doesn't mean that it's unbiblical for people to partake. And as missionaries will flat out tell you, sometimes it's really an affront to the people you do not partake with and hurts the cause of why you're there in the first place. Not just in drinking, but in many things. Wow. Peter is a great example of how this works. You remember Peter, right? This guy, man, he was passionate. You got to give Peter his passion, right? I mean, this guy, he wanted it. He wanted it. He was always the first out of the boat. He was chopping people's ears. He was doing everything, man. I've died for you. And so Jesus, he was working on Peter, and Peter becomes the object of all the teachable moments that we get, right? Peter's conscience, Jesus took it up. Wow. Peter was staying in the house of a fellow by the name of Simon, who was a tanner who lived in the city of Joppa. And while he was there, he went up on the roof and he was praying. And as he was praying, he got hungry. And so he said, man, I'm hungry. And so they're bustling around trying to fix him something to eat. And while he was doing that, he fell into a trance. And so here's the account. Let's listen to these words from Acts 10. This is what happened. It says, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." It was a very rude awakening for Peter. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten any unholy, unclean thing." Again, the voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Very abrupt teaching from the Lord to Peter. Three times, the Lord says, "Take up and eat, kill it and eat it." Three times. Peter goes, "No, no, and double no, I won't do it. I've never done it." And he was rebuked by the Lord. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." You receive that? If you don't receive that, you're always going to have problems with this stuff. The point was that Peter needed to change. He needed to be confronted with his narrow legalistic thinking. He needed to repent. He needed to rethink, to see not just with religious Jewish eyes based in his experience, based in his tradition. I mean, think of the Levitical laws, guys. Man, these guys were steeped in this stuff all of their life. Now, he was to see with Jesus' eyes, not just his Jewish eyes. And there's a difference. And buddy, this is the source of much friction in the church today, right here. Peter's conscience was being sanctified. Jesus was making the point that the distinction between clean and unclean animals had been done away with. Whoa. For the Jews. And a believing Jew's conscience need no longer be bound by dietary laws. Listen, Peter was being called. If you're a follower of Christ, you have been called. You must leave where you are, and you must follow him to where he's leading you. Peter was leaving, but man, he was holding on. He was trying to drag it all with him, right? And so the sanctification comes by the word, the sword of the word of God, as he hacks off all of those rags of unrighteousness that we drag with us that we think are so clean. Peter was being called to preach to the Gentiles the gospel of the living God. But in Peter's mind, they were unclean. They were not even allowed to go in their house. So before Peter could see the Gentiles as Christ saw them, Peter had to change. And Jesus was doing that work with this teaching. Peter's consciousness was being aroused so that he became, I love this about Peter, he would get in Jesus' face. When's the last time you got in Jesus' face? So I would never do anything like that. You need to. Until you really get angry about where God's taking you to go. You know, I said this back when we were in the Gospel of John. In John 21, he said to Peter, another's going to take you where you don't want to go. And I had so many people come up to me and say, I want to go everywhere Jesus wants me to go. And I said, oh, how naive you are. You have no idea where he's going to take you. And I listed a few things for them. And they're like, I don't have to do that. And I said, see? Man, it's so convenient when you make the whole thing up, right? Well, Peter couldn't do that. He was going to follow. So this whole thing of the conscience is what comes out here We're probably going to terminate right here. I hope I can make it through. The conscience. The conscience. Everybody gets so confused, man. The psychological models of man have so polluted people's understanding of conscience. What about our conscience? What is the conscience? Can you trust it or not? How do you know? Well, I hope that you're always driven to the Word of God when you start looking for answers like this. Here's some observations from the Scripture. Number one, you do have a conscience, amen. Man's conscience was given by God for our good to us. The law was written on our hearts. The conscience was to function for the soul, much like pain functions for our physical bodies. Now, don't see this as a separate organ, a separate entity. I'm a full integrationist when it comes to all of these things. Holistic is probably a better word. We are soul. And we're going to see this happen in the Scriptures we're going to look at. Just as we would experience great physical harm if we ignore the physical signs of pain. Do you ever do that? I do that all the time. It drives my girls crazy. Yeah. They're all like, don't you know? And I have one nurse and two in nursing school, and everything they're learning, I'm dying of it. Right? I'm dying. They've diagnosed me with everything you can have. It's really bad. But yeah, I ignore pain all the time. I've been doing it all my life. Physical pain. I live in pain. Do you? Some of you know what that means. Some of you are going, I don't know what that means. Bless you. The conscience functions spiritually, mentally, psychologically, soulishly, like that to your soul, to your mind. Look at Paul's words. He taught us this in Romans 2. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Listen. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternatively accusing or else defending them. Wow. This is part of that whole first opening statements that Paul's made. It's hard to break them down, but it's so long, he just goes off. No one has an excuse. They can't say, I don't know God, because there's an internal witness, and it's going to be messed up, and we'll see how messed up it is, that's going, you got to get this. It's general revelation. God built it into the very fabric, and he's going to hold everyone accountable. God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. You see, God wrote his moral law upon the hearts of all men, so that they are without excuse. Our conscience is either bad or a good conscience based upon what it is set upon. It's a mindset. The conscience must be properly set or informed if we're going to live after the Lord. Our conscience in this way is like a clock. You know, some people say about a broken clock, it's right what? Yeah. But all the rest of the time, it's not. If the right information has not been imputed, then the conscience will not function properly. Now, God imputed his moral law into people's heart. We were watching a special on MS-13 recently, and they had a guy who was a generation before them as a gang member, and he was talking about the MS-13 gangs, and he goes, man, it's, back in my day, you know, we were gangs, and he told what gang it was, his Los Angeles gang, but we had rules. You know, we couldn't molest children and defile women. But he goes, those guys don't have these rules. As a matter of fact, that's what they feed on.
You see, there is gradation there. There's a spectrum of reality. And the Bible reflects these things. Paul taught us this in Romans 8, the mindset. Listen to these words. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wow. Oh, this conscience stuff, serious. Not just yours. When you play with other people's conscience, you're playing with big things. This leads to another biblical observation about the conscience. It can be defiled. It can be seared. You ever heard those words before? They come from Paul's pastoral epistles. Just listen to these examples. Paul taught this to Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 4 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." What a visual image. I don't know what your mind conjures up, but it's really devastating. "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." These are legalists. And they're in the church. And they're in many churches. And in some denominations, they dominate the entire denomination. Not a pretty description by the Apostle Paul. But then you can defile your conscience. Listen to these words from Titus. "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." These are your licensed people. You see how Satan has this two-pronged attack on the gospel? In military terms, if you've ever studied military strategy, it's the old pincher movement. Familiar with that? You just come around and you sort of, you grab them. And then you move to destroy them. This is satanic. And he says it right there, doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits, myths, commandments of men. Wow. Martin Luther famously said, "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe." And man, he knew it, right? This poor man is a monk trying to please God in the flesh all those years, repenting and repenting and repenting and doing works and works and works, taking vows of chastity and poverty and you name it, man. And never having any peace in his soul. And then he tasted of the gospel. He's born of God. And the entire church that he's part of begins to attack him and wants to kill him and silence him. But he would not violate his conscience. Because he had tasted what was good, and he was willing to die for that. Are you? You can violate your conscience. You can defile your conscience. You can be seared in your conscience. Every time that a person violates his or her conscience, it becomes easier to do so next time. But it doesn't go away. So verse 16 through 18, listen to these words. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For if the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Oh, how awesome. You see, this is how we're going to go before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Again, listen to Paul's words as he pleads with us from his own life experience from 1 Corinthians 9. Though I'm free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as I might win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, and I am under Christ's law, so as to win those who have no law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul was totally fluid and flexible in things that were not dealing with morality, things that were not dealing with heresy, things that were not dealing with violations of Scripture. But he denied himself over and over and over again, and he poured himself out to all kinds of people. For even Christ did not come to please himself. The key question is this. Who do you want to please? Who do you want to please? You want to please yourself by exercising your liberties? Or do you want to please yourself by condemning those who do? Who do you want to please? The Christian life is one in which we're called upon to please others before ourselves. Put up with their scruples, their opinions more than our own. Bear with them their own weaknesses. Deem others before us and even better than us. If we're going to be the vision that Paul has for the church, to be in love, in harmony, in unity, that's never going to happen until we start practicing this. So let's rethink. Let's rethink spiritual living. I want you to go back in your mind to that person. That person you hurt. I got them right in my mind right now. Now you say, I got a whole bunch of them. I do too. You want to end your life with a clean conscience? See, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's what you want. You want a clean conscience. Learning these principles, learning these truths are the first steps to rethinking spiritual living and dealing with all the unreconciled things in your past and in your present and even in your future. Please God, not yourself. Bow your heads. Father, it's so humbling to hear that we can destroy people in their conscience by what we do, what we say, how we relate or don't relate to them. Be pleased, Lord, this day to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, to pour your Holy Spirit out upon us, and let these seeds of your word drop deep and find fertile soil, that they might bear fruit, and that we might be further sanctified and made useful for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Stand